This program is sponsored by the Alan Churchill Christian Ministries, Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, KOG 1WO. This is Alan Churchill speaking. Today, my message is entitled, The Glory Under Our Feet. The Bible says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. You can find this biblical text in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 44 through 47. Here now are the Discovery House singers with a powerful hymn, Who is on the Lord's Side?
Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring?
The church is facing tough times, not everywhere. In the second and third worlds, the church is on fire and growing. Young people are involved and being baptized in great numbers. In the first world, our world, the church is struggling. There are some bright spots, of course, but no one in the churches in Western Europe and North America can be very confident. This lack of confidence affects the current Christian life of local churches at every level of their existence. It causes low attendance, dampens enthusiasm, reduces financial contributions, curtails mission, hampers sound disciplined Christian living, and gives no outsider a positive reason for wanting to be a part of the church, or for that matter, to listen to, let alone hear, her message. This diminished Christianity shows up in the church's worship. There is little expectancy of meeting God in worship. There is little warmth or vibrancy. No glory, no sense of the presence. It shows up in preaching. There is little sound theology and very little fire in the pulpit. It shows up in Christian education. The faith is often taught without being caught. It shows up in administration. What color the washroom should be painted often gets greater consideration than matters of faith, morals, and service. It shows up in missions. Christ is often put on the shelf in the name of cultural accommodation. There are reasons for churches thriving or declining. Where there is a perceived human need which humans themselves can't meet, there the church is effective and growing. Where people are satisfied, and especially self-satisfied, there the church makes little headway. Where society believes that it can't by itself answer the big questions of life and death, there the church is able to provide some real insights which are appreciated and cause the church to be taken seriously. Where the community suspects that the church and her members isn't sincere or doesn't mean what she professes, there the church is ignored and isn't able to gain a hearing. Let's break in here and listen to Linda Randall singing that powerful new song, "The God on the Mountain is the God of the Valley."
Life is easy when you're up on the mountain and you got peace of mind like you've never known. But things change when you're down in the valley. Don't speak, for you're never alone.
For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, He'll make them right.
At its best, now it's down in the valleys, trials and temptations, that's where your faith is really put to the test.
For the God on the mountain, God
Returning to our message, let us consider the impact of the past. There is a history behind the decline of the mainline Protestant churches. First, for 145 years, there has been a perceivable decline of faith in the pulpit. The impact of Darwin, Freud, and Marx undercut the confidence of many preachers. They responded by giving up on the historic Christian faith and replacing traditional preaching with pseudopsychology and self-help pep talks. Chaplains in the First World War discovered that the young soldiers at the front couldn't be spiritually prepared for battle because though they were members of the churches back home, they had little or no experience of a living God or of salvation. They had been active in their churches, but not in a helpful way. They had been part of youth groups, drama groups, music groups, and sports groups, but they hadn't done much serious study of Scripture. They hadn't learned how to pray. They had made no serious commitment to Jesus Christ. They had been taught something about the faith, but they hadn't caught the faith. The chaplains found little or no spiritual point of contact in the men. The chaplains wrote to the head offices of their churches in Canada outlining the problems, but were ignored. When the war was over, they raised the issue again, but again were turned aside. The church hierarchy didn't want to hear. Many chaplains became disillusioned and left the ministry. You can read the data for yourself in the published study by Professor David Marshall entitled Secularizing the Faith, Canadian Protestant Clergy and the Crisis of Belief, 1850 to 1940. Second, if there was a problem in the pulpit, there was also one in the pews. Lay people were becoming better educated, even in the 19th century. They too had to face the implications of Darwin, Freud, and Marx. Social problems among workers led them to question the integrity of the churches. Churches, by nature, are conservative institutions and tend to side with the status quo. Luther himself had advocated violence against the peasants in their economic and political revolt. Clergy in the last century tended to be non-revolutionary, too. John Wesley, though a radical in some social policies, for example, his opposition to slavery, was still a conservative. The working class saw the clergy, for the most part, as standing against them in their pursuit of better conditions in the factories. The churches were not institutions of liberation. The masses stayed away. At the same time, on the intellectual front, Voltaire and Nietzsche were challenging the Christian faith in the name of liberty. Tension between science and religion confused people's approach to truth. Descartes introduced what at least appeared to be a subjective criterion of knowledge. I think, therefore I am. Does this mean that God is only what we conceive him to be? Individual self-confidence began to push God onto the periphery of knowledge and moral behavior. David Hume appeared to undercut the credibility of the miraculous. People, if they were educated, increasingly had to fight to keep their faith or else keep knowledge and faith in two tightly sealed, separate compartments. Moreover, history more and more came to be replaced by sociology, and this often produced a tendentious view of the past. Religion came to be seen in the context of a social pattern of order, assisting the self-preservation of society as society. Religion became a means to an end rather than an end in itself. This meant that religion appeared to be man-made rather than God-given. What was primary was the culture of a particular society. This led to a decline in people's appreciation for God himself. Some said he couldn't be known anyway, and perhaps wasn't even around to be known. You can read more about this in Professor Owen Chadwick's book, The Secularization of the European Mind in the 19th Century. Much of this thinking influenced Canadian lay people and clergy. Traditional evangelical doctrines and beliefs became increasingly suspect and were replaced not by a balanced and thoroughly thought-out faith and mission program, but by a wishy-washy faith and a social agenda that was more political than it was theological. Professor Ramsey Cook, the Canadian historian, points out in his book entitled The Regenerators that J.S. Woodsworth and Salem Bland set out to bring the kingdom of God to earth, but succeeded only in producing the secular city. Professor Cook may have somewhat overstated his case, but there is no doubt he is onto something here. The impact of the social gospel was positive in some aspects, but negative in others. It fed and clothed people's bodies, but it did little for their souls. And people can't live humanly unless their souls are also fed. Walter Rauschenbusch, the American thinker behind this movement, realized this. You can read his Christianity and the Social Crisis, especially Chapter 3. People need the bread of life for their souls as well as bread for their stomachs. Unfortunately, the majority of Canadian church leaders ignored this. The result is the virtual demise of the historic gospel in the mainline churches and a growing secularism in both church and state. Of course, a genuine vacuum needs to be filled. Spiritual hunger must be fed. This accounts for the rise in response to this dilemma in the mainline churches of numerous evangelical sects and churches. It remains true today that it is not the liberal but the conservative churches that are growing. Indeed, the very existence of the new conservative churches is evidence that mainline Protestantism has lost most of its theological center and thereby has lost its appeal to the masses. The implications of this is that only in exceptional cases where congregations deliberately choose to buck the trend will there be growth and a relatively happy future. But mapping out a different strategy, marching to the tune of a different drummer, is not easy. In the first place, we, as modern mainline churches, are often disinclined to rock the boat. We are loyal. Loyalty is a marvelous characteristic. But, of course, misplaced loyalty can have its tragic consequences. We can get trapped in a sinking ship. Second, it is not easy to reverse the trend, to create a better climate, to get people interested. We may need to distance ourselves as congregations from denominational associations and structures. We may need to do things differently. Third, we need to become thoroughly conscious of the literature that exposes the history and causes of the problems facing us and begin to reverse the influences impacting on our own congregations. We can't afford to be ignorant about this, nor to keep our heads in the sand so far as the solutions are concerned. Old solutions to church growth and vitality won't work. Why not? Because far from being solutions, they are often part of the problem. Remember the comments of Professor Marshall on the nature of church activities for young people at the turn of the century. The point is that in many cases we are a part of the problem. The main change has to occur within ourselves. If we are not willing to do that, then we might as well concede defeat. Consider, secondly, the need of the present. There is in everybody's heart a deep need for God. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, said St. Augustine. People have looked for solutions in many quarters, but often to no avail. They have looked within themselves and hoped that personal power, wealth, popularity, and beauty might make life meaningful. It hasn't. Rather, these possessions add to the responsibilities and temptations of life. No, we find our help and our salvation in God and in Him alone. This was the discovery of ancient Israel, or rather it was revealed to them. And when Israel trusted God and walked in His will and way, then Israel found peace and joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength, said Nehemiah. It was this joy that Jesus Christ brought in a profound and incarnate way into the world. He is the Word of God in the flesh, and the Word that He is and brings to the believer is nothing short of joy. And it is also life. I have come that you may have life, and that you may have it more abundantly, he said. Abundant life is exactly what people are looking for, and it is available in Christ. The third thing that this living word brings us is peace. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Those who seriously look to and call upon Jesus Christ to meet their needs find that in him their needs are met. One of the deepest needs we all face is to get the proper perspective. It is to get our lives sorted out. It is to come to terms with our identity, who we are, especially in the scheme and setting of time and eternity. It is to come to terms with our origin, not in relation to our family so much as in the context of humanity. Where did we originate? Where did we come from? Purely scientific answers are not adequate. There is, of course, also the question of purpose. Why are we here? What are we to spend our lives doing? Who are we here to satisfy, ourselves or God? There's the question of ethics. How should we then live? Are our children being taught at home or at school how to ask this question? It's an important one, and the survival of the world depends upon the answer we give to it. The final important question is that of destiny, or rather, destination. Do we know where we are going? Do we know how to die? Are we aware of what lies beyond death? Are we prepared to face the great issues of life and death? Jesus Christ came into the world to raise and address these questions. If we have a need for God and a need to get a perspective on the objective realities of life and death, we also have a pressing subjective need. It is the need for satisfaction, for happiness. We need friendship. We need to belong. We need to succeed, to make progress, even if it is only a small amount of progress in life. We need to feel that we are useful for something. If we have a need for God, for perspective, for satisfaction, we also have a need for community. As Glenn Tinder has pointed out in his book, The Political Meaning of Christianity, there is a great difference between society and community. There is a unity, a purpose, a civility common to true community that isn't found necessarily in society. Jesus Christ came into the world to turn societies into communities. This is the purpose of the church, to be a catalyst, an agent of change and renewal, even reformation. Tribalism, such as we are creating today, won't do. It tears society and community apart. The emphasis must be on humanity. Only the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, can change this. The final major need is servanthood. This is not something we rush to join or put into practice, yet it is crucial to building a peaceful world. We need to become servants. Finally, thirdly, consider the hope of the future. Check off with me the elements in Matthew 13 that we began this message with that are the hope of our future as a church. First, the treasure is right under our feet. It is often hidden, but it needn't be. We can find it in the kingdom of God, in the message of Jesus. The price that is to be paid is total commitment. The man had to go and sell all that he had to purchase the pearl of great price. Are we fully committed to Christ or only half committed? There needs, thirdly, to be openness. The parable of the dragnet emphasizes this. The net of the gospel catches all kinds of faith. That is, different kinds of people. Are we prepared for that? It may change things after and require some changes before. But Christ is no respecter of persons. He is all things to all people. Fourth, there needs to be respect for both the old and the new. Just as Jewish Christians instructed in the Old Testament need to learn the New Testament and Gentile Christians instructed in the gospel need to learn the law, so we need to recognize that God always has more light and truth to break forth from his word. We need to put ourselves into the hands of God and be open to his leading. And fifthly, there needs to be a new emphasis on faith. Jesus could do no miraculous works in Nazareth because of the people's lack of faith. There is no hope without faith. There are no miracles without faith. It is time to focus on faith and the future. To do that, we may have to take stock, an inventory, of our current status. That may tell us where our strengths and weaknesses lie. One thing is sure, Only if the Lord builds the house will it not be in vain. The glory is under our feet. We need to discover it and get that glory into our hearts and minds and hands. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so often influenced by the things of the past. We need to be aware of our presuppositions and assumptions that have been passed on and that influence our views and our behavior. We need to be aware of the needs of the present. We also need to have the hope of the gospel for the future. Give us balance in our thinking and believing. Amen. Don't forget to worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with integrity and compassion. Friends, I want to draw your attention to a special event for Christmas. It's to be held in the town of Perth on December the 2nd at 7:30 p.m. We are calling it Christmas Reminiscences and More. There will be special music by local artists, and I will be the storyteller and speaker. Christmas Reminiscences and More will be held at Codes Mill across from Stewart Park in Perth, December the 2nd at 7:30 p.m. For advance tickets, you can find them for $12 at the Word Bookstore on Wilson Street, or tickets will be available for $15 at the door. For more information, call 613-267-1609. That is 613-267-1609. Now, to conclude our program, here are the messengers singing All Glory to Jesus. May you know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deep within your heart. And may the Heavenly Father surround you with his constant and abiding and accompanying love.
In the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.